Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read from verse 9 to 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And we'll go over to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll look at verses 20 to 24. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Amen. May God bless his word. Socrates was probably the most brilliant man of his generation, certainly of his day. Unfortunately, he got offside with the government of the day, and he was sentenced to death. And the mode of execution was drinking poison, and he was forced to drink poison. And so as he lay dying, his students were around him and they asked him, Is there life after death? His answer was, I hope so. I hope so. One of the greatest philosophers that ever lived. And the best answer that he could give was, I hope so. I hope there is life after death. And many people in the world today would give that same answer as a philosopher. Well, I hope there's life after death. I can't be sure. And if there is, I don't know if I'll have it, but I just hope so. But the Christian does not merely hope he has life after death. He knows he has life after death. You contrast Socrates' understanding or his hope of life after death with Job. Remember, Job lived a long time before Socrates, very early in the piece, and had much less revelation than we had. But in Job 19 and from verse 25, he says, For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He said, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know that in my flesh I shall see God. Well, he didn't just hope so, he knew it. He had that assurance. He knew there was life after death. And how much more so can the Christian, with all the revelation, with after the advent of Christ and who's brought to light all life and immortality through the gospel, how much more can we have that assurance? And we have that assurance because Christ rose from the dead. Now, those of you who are Bible students, and I hope we all are, will be familiar with the terms type and anti-type. In Scripture, a type is a pattern, a figure or a shadow which represents another. And there's just types all through the Bible. Many in the Old Testament which point to New Testament realities. Many types in the Old Testament that point to Christ. And there's many of those types of Christ which show his sacrificial death, and you could go through many of them. For instance, the sacrifice of Isaac by Abram. And, you know, that represents Christ's sacrifice, the Passover lamb, the offerings, the sin offering, and all those point to the Lord Jesus and his death. But what about types of the resurrection of Christ? Maybe they're not so easy to find. Well, one of them is the prophet Jonah. Here's a type of Christ's resurrection. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 12, and verse 39 and 40, he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so that time that Jonas spent in the whale's belly is a type of the time that Jesus spent in the tomb. And after that time, he came, as Jonah came out of the whale's belly, the Lord Jesus came out of the tomb. And Job himself, even when you read in chapter 2 this prayer that he prays to God, he even seems to go beyond himself and his own experience. For instance, he says in Jonah 2 verse 6, "Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." And that could very well be the words of the Lord Jesus himself. "Thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God." A type of the Lord Jesus in his burial and resurrection. But we can also find a type of Christ's resurrection in one of Israel's feasts. And we know that the feasts of the Lord that were given to Israel are typical. There's seven of them, and they're typical of different aspects of Christ's ministry. And you go through them in order. The Passover is typical of his death. The unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of his burial. First fruits, and what we're looking at today, of his resurrection. Pentecost, of his sending of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Trumpets, of the rapture. The Feast of the Day of Atonement, the Second Advent. And the Feast of Tabernacles, of the Kingdom. And so there we have it. The Feast of First Fruits represents the resurrection of Christ. And so what are we thinking of when we think of first fruits? Well, it's really self-explanatory. It's the first of the fruits that are harvest. And so we think of these first fruits, and they are to be devoted to God. And all things belong to God. Deuteronomy 10 verse 14, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's, Psalm 24 verse 1, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell in. Everything belongs to God. It's all, he made it all, it all belongs to him. and so while all things belong to the Lord, he requires of man the first things, as we might describe it. Why would he deserve the first things? Well, because he is worthy of the first things. He is God, and he is worthy of everything, and he's definitely worthy of the first things to be given to him. Why else? Well, because it's an expression of love and devotion to the Lord, for man to render to God those first things before thinking of himself, man giving to God those first things. And because where the first goes, the rest generally follows. It's a very good principle. Where the first things go, the rest generally, not always, but generally follows. And giving God first place in all things is a principle we can apply to every part of our lives. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Don't be anxious and worrying about, you know, the food and raiment and all these things. Seek God first. He'll take care of the rest. Just put him first. And you think of all the parts of your life where you can put God first, in your finances, giving God the first part of that. In our time, giving God the first part of our day, the first part of the week. This is the Lord's day, the first day of the week. It's devoted to the Lord. Doesn't it set the course for the rest of the week when we devote it to him? We could even think of the first part of our lives, giving God our youth, remembering our Creator in the days of our youth, how important that is. And as I said, it's If God is given the first part, the rest will most likely go to him as well. I'll put it, here's the words of Benjamin Keach. I think he put it well. The best way to have the whole harvest of our lives sanctified by him is to have the first of our lives dedicated to him, who prizes more the blossoms of youth than the sheddings of old age. And you know how important it is not to squander our youth on the world, but to devote it to God and to set the whole course of our lives. But you know, the churches of Macedonia, they understood this principle of giving God the first things first. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 5, Paul is extolling the grace that God bestowed upon these churches of Macedonia. And he said, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." And he's explaining, this is why they are so liberal and so generous. And it's because they first gave themselves to the Lord. The rest was easy then. But too often, our carnal attitude says, me first. Got to look out for number one first of all. And that's our wicked hearts, me first. And but that carnal man, that old man needs to be crucified so that we say, not me first, but Jesus first, God first. And so the children of Israel were commanded to devote the first fruits to the Lord, whether of man or of animal or of crops. The firstborn belong to the Lord. The first fruits belong to the Lord. Okay, he says, all the firstborn are mine, both man and beast. You find that in Numbers 3, verse 13. And so the firstborn of every Israelite family belonged to the Lord. But then what the Lord did was he made the tribe of Levi in the place of every firstborn amongst the other tribes. So the whole tribe of Levi became devoted to the Lord, the priestly tribe, in place of every firstborn from each family of the other tribes. And so he got the firstborn that way. And so there's this principle here, the firstborn, the first fruits. God's promises of blessing are conditional upon the rendering of the first fruits. You find that in Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. That second part, or that verse 10, is conditional upon the first part, that we honour the Lord and we give him the first fruits. He says, then you'll have the blessing of the rest. And so we see those things. Now, every year, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Lord required the priest to bring a sheaf of barley and offer it on behalf of the nation. And this is known as the Feast of First Fruits. And this is what we're looking at today. And as we read before in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul clearly linked this feast with the resurrection of Christ. He said, Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. He says, Christ is the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ said is coming. And so we see there's a clear, we don't have to guess here, there's a clear type in the Feast of Firstfruits that is fulfilled in Christ. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ in his death fulfilled the pattern of the Passover in every detail, so too in his resurrection he fulfilled the pattern of first fruits in every detail. Even to the very day of the month, it all took place. He was resurrected on this very day of the Feast of First Fruits. And that's what it is today. Today is the Feast of First Fruits. Passover was this previous week. And this is the day after, the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. And today is the very day of the Feast of First Fruits. It's the day that Christ rose from the dead. So we look firstly at how Christ as first fruits prevailed over the cursed grave. And the sheaf of grain in this feast represents life from the dead. And we might even take a step back and think, well, what's the origin of this sheaf of barley? Where did it originate from? Where did it come from? Well, it came from a grain that was placed in the ground, a seed that was planted. And this seed that, to all intents and purposes, just appears to be lifeless. And that seed, that grain, is planted under the earth. It's buried, we might say. Buried in the ground. It's vanished from view. But it didn't remain buried. Something happens. From the ground emerges a living plant, producing not just one seed, but many more seeds. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucified, he was dead, and he was buried, buried under the earth in that tomb. And the enemies of Christ thought that they had won when they killed and buried him. They did everything in their power to ensure that he remained buried. You know, they put that seal, and that massive big stone, the seal there, they put a watch, of Roman guards to watch that tomb. And you can be sure that every devil from hell was summoned to put their full weight upon that stone, that it just could not be moved. But it was moved. And by the way, that stone didn't have to be removed so Jesus could get out. He was resurrected before. That stone was for man's benefit, to prove that he was resurrected. That was for man to go in and to behold that empty tomb. And we need to be clear also that Jesus' body was truly dead. You know, there is this theory called the swoon theory. He was very badly injured on the cross, they say, but he didn't quite die. They put him in the tomb, and in the cool atmosphere there, he revived and he walked out again. Ridiculous when you read what actually happened to him on the cross. But, you know, this is what the lengths that people will go to. No, he died. He was completely dead, and he was buried in that tomb, and he rose from the dead. And though that body was dead, there remained, as it were, we might say, the germ of the seed. You know, and each seed is that germ just ready to bring forth life. What was that germ of life in the Lord Jesus? It was the divine power of God. And that's what raised his body to life immortal. And in doing so, it provided immortality to all who believe. You see this in this planting of the seed. The Lord Jesus himself said in John 12, verse 23 to 25, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And there he says himself, if it just abides there, if it's just left to itself, well, nothing's going to happen. It's alone. It abides alone. But if it dies, if it's buried, then it can bring forth much fruit. He speaks of himself there, his own death and resurrection, but he's also applying it to his followers themselves. They are to die. They are to hate their lives and to give their lives for Christ. That's where their fruitfulness will come from. And so we see that sheaf of grain represents life from the dead. And it doesn't represent any old life. It represents abundance of life. And so the priest would take a mature and full ear of the sheaf, and that's what would be presented and waved for an offering before the Lord. All these grains on this sheaf. And Christ's resurrection not only brought life to his own body, but brings eternal life to multitudes, brings many sons to glory, Hebrews 2 verse 10. And the life that he gives to sinners, as he said in John 10 verse 10, "I'm come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Fruitfulness and life, it's all represented in these sheaves and this that's waved before the Lord at this feast. And the timing of this feast indicates life, newness, and resurrection. So just thinking about the calendar here, probably a chart might have been useful, but the Passover was held every year on the 14th day of the month Nisan. And so it could fall on any day of the week because it's always on the 14th. Now the Feast of First Fruits, as we read there in Leviticus 20, 23 and verse 11, it says, is brought on the morrow after the Sabbath. And that's the Sabbath following Passover. Now, there's contention here and there's different views. Some see it as the Sabbath, the high day, the holy convocation, which is associated on the day after Passover, which is the first day of unleavened bread. That was a special feast or festival Sabbath. The other view is, and this is a view that I take, is the weekly Sabbath on the seventh day of the week following the Passover. And there's various reasons the word Sabbath that is used, but also as you go forward to the Pentecost, which is exactly 50 days after that Sabbath, on the first day of the week. And so for the purposes of this lesson or this sermon, we'll take it as the weekly Sabbath. And so, therefore, this Feast of Unleavened Bread always took place on the first day of the week, as did Pentecost, which was 7 weeks later. So what we're having here, this is the first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day. This is Sunday that this is taking place. Now, something else about this, the wave sheaf, which was to be offered on that first day of the week, it was reaped after sunset on the evening before the offering. So they wouldn't do it that morning. They would do it the night before, the evening before, and then on the day, the first day of the week, they would have this offering. And so the next day, the priest would wave the sheaf before the Lord towards the four points of the compass and then throw part of it into the fire while reserving the remainder for himself. And so that lines up perfectly with what happened with the Lord's resurrection. We don't know the exact time that he rose from the dead. All we know was on the first day of the week. Remember, the Jewish day began at sunset. So it was our Saturday evening that the first day of the week began. So it was sometime after sunset on that Saturday evening and before sunrise on the Sunday, the first day of the week, that Jesus rose from the dead. It was most likely not long after sunset on that Saturday evening. We don't know. But it does say in Mark 16 and verse 9, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." So it says Mark 16 verse 9, "That when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week." Okay, and lines up with this Feast of First Fruits. And this first day of the week, it's also referred to as the eighth day by the patristic writers. That's the early church writers you find in their writings. For instance, the Epistle of Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Tertullian. They talk about the eighth day. Jesus rose on the eighth day, and we keep the eighth day with gladness and so on. Talking about the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day of Christian worship. But that number eight represents resurrection and newness. Seven being completion, then the one after seven, it's newness. It's something new beginning. And so that's what we see pictured here. And you think of on that very day of the resurrection, you know, those temple offerings and sacrifices were still going on. But on that day of Christ's resurrection, as the priest in the temple in Jerusalem waved that sheaf of barley before that rent veil, remember it was torn, the Lord Jesus in the heavenly temple presented himself as the first fruits before God the Father. That was the true one. What was going on there in Jerusalem in the temple, that was the shadow, that was the type. The reality was going on in that heavenly temple where he was being presented to the Father. Wonderful representation there. So we see Christ as first fruits prevailed over the cursed grave. We see, secondly, Christ as first fruits purified the complete group. And we see Christ's work in justification of sinners. And what we read before there in Leviticus 23 and verse 14 was a prohibition. It said, "Ye shall neither eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the self same day you have brought an offering unto the Lord your God." He says, you're not to harvest anything. You're to leave that crop until the first fruits were offered. And so in a sense, that crop was bound under a type of ceremonial uncleanness. For anyone to go and start harvesting with before that that first fruits was offered, that was a violation of God's law. That was a sin to do that. It was forbidden. And so there was the crop was bound in that sense. But the first fruits offering removed that uncleanness and released the harvest to be lawfully gathered. And here we see a wonderful picture of what Christ has done. All mankind is under sin as violators of God's law and in bondage to sin's wages, death. All that harvest, as we might say, of mankind, it's bound up. Bound up. There's no hope of life eternal until that first fruits is offered. Only through Christ's death and resurrection is man now released from his bondage and made a partaker of eternal life. Romans 4 verse 25, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. What's justification? To be declared right with God, to be accepted with God. He was raised so that we could be accepted with God, so that we could go to God and have eternal life with him. Romans 8 verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm made free now through Jesus Christ. We see also one offering on behalf of all. The one sheaf of barley. And it was barley because barley was the first of the grain crops. And so it was this. That's why it was barley. But this one sheaf of barley once offered was all sufficient to sanctify the whole of the harvest. Okay, once that was, it didn't have to be repeated. They didn't have to continually bring the first fruits. No, it's once, and then the harvest was free to be brought in. Likewise, Christ's one offering, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It says that in Hebrews 10:14, in the verse 10 of the same chapter, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all, that sheaf was sufficient for the whole harvest. Jesus Christ's offering is sufficient for all mankind, never to be repeated. Romans 11 verse 16 says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. He sanctifies the whole, that one offering. We also see Christ's humanity in the first fruits. See, we see that the first fruits were taken from the same crop as the rest of the harvest. It wasn't something different. It wasn't something altogether of a different nature. No, it's the same. It had the same appearance of the same nature. And here we have Christ. Because for man to be redeemed, only an offering of a perfect man would suffice. Yes, God gave all the animal sacrifices, the lambs and the bulls and the goats, but they couldn't satisfy the demands of the law. They could atone for sins, they could provide a covering, but they had to be repeated over and over. They weren't sufficient. It had to be the perfect man. And so Christ, the eternal Son of God, took upon him human flesh and became a man in order to save mankind. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In Philippians 2, it says that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 2 verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death. He goes on to say, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. He became a human being, a true man. He wasn't merely an angel. He was truly man. And so in his incarnation, he was and he remains fully God and fully man. It's important that we don't think that he laid aside his deity to become a man. No, he came and he remained fully God even as he became man. In the Greek, they call it the Theanthropos, the God-man. In Latin, the Deus Homo, the God-man. This is what he is. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. And we see these beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he came and not to die for himself and not to be raised for his own immortal everlasting life, but for others. It's on behalf of the rest of the harvest for mankind. So we see Christ as first fruits. He purified the complete group. And thirdly and finally, Christ as first fruits is pledge of the coming gathering. And so his resurrection, Christ's resurrection, is a precedent of the believer's resurrection, a precedent or a pledge or an earnest, we might say. The reaping of the first fruits was a promise of the harvest that would soon follow. Once the first fruits were there, that was a message saying, hey, the harvest is about to begin. It's about to begin. And the resurrection of Christ is the sure guarantee of the resurrection of believers. And that's what the message is in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has become the first fruits of who? Of them that slept, that's dead believers. And he says that whole chapter is about resurrection. But he says there's an order, every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, his first. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. He rises first, but then afterwards, those that are his will rise at his coming. And though others had been temporarily resurrected from the dead, Christ is the first to be resurrected to eternal life. You know, he raised others from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus died again later, and he's awaiting his resurrection. You know, there were graves opened at his resurrection in Jerusalem, and people rose from their actual, the graves were opened, but they died again. But there's a resurrection day coming when people will be raised to eternal life in glorified bodies, and Christ is the earnest of that resurrection. The harvest of which Christ is the first fruits will soon take place when the dead in Christ shall rise. You read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so certain is the resurrection of believers that the Apostle Paul speaks of it as having already happened in Ephesians 2 verse 6, and hath raised us up together. He doesn't say, and will raise us up together. No, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where you are if you're a believer. You're already raised up. The resurrection is so sure. It's as if it's already happened. I'll quote here Henry Law in 1855. He said, "Again, behold the sheaf. It stands alone, but it is not alone. It enters first, but a long train will surely follow. It is the earnest of the coming crop. It tells that countless grains will soon succeed. Thus Christ is waved, the head of his blood-purchased flock. His many members all gain life in his life and triumph in his triumph. The Spirit sees this harvest when he cries, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's the earnest. It's the down payment, we might say. It's the pledge of the coming resurrection. But also Christ's resurrection is a sample of the believer's resurrection. And similar to what I said before, the first fruits were, as it were, a specimen of the harvest of the same type. But now we're thinking of when that harvest is taken up, it bears very much a resemblance of the first fruits, a similarity and a resemblance. Now, and that's true of Christ and those that he will raise from the dead. And though the Christian has no equality with the Lord, we need to be careful with that, yet there is a likeness between the Christian's resurrection body and Christ's. Philippians 3, 20 to 21, it says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be like, fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." What's the resurrection going to be like? It's going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. 1 John 3 verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We don't know all the details, but we do know we shall be like him. And in Colossians 3 verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory," raised to glory, and to be a partaker of his glory. Just wonderful glimpses of what this resurrection will be like. But what we do know is that there's going to be a resemblance and a similarity between his resurrection body and ours. It'll be flesh and bones. It'll have different characteristics. It won't be subject to pain and suffering and death. And it'll be able to transport between places in a short amount of time, to pass through walls even and things like this. We see this all pictured in the first fruits. And the first fruit shows the blessedness of the resurrection. It's a happy thing. And this feast of first fruits, it was a happy and a joyous offering. It's not like, for instance, the Day of Atonement, where there's mourning and weeping and affliction. No, this is a great celebration. And so now it's important to realize there were other offerings connected with the Feast of First Fruits. That's what we read there in Leviticus 23. There's a lamb without blemish for a burnt offering unto the Lord. It's of the first year. And also a meat and a drink offering, or sometimes it's called a meal offering, offered to the Lord. But there's no sin offering. It's very important. There's no sin offering here in the Feast of First Fruits, only offerings of a sweet savour to God. Well, the Lord Jesus, he satisfied the payment for sin in his death. He is the propitiation. In his death, he paid to satisfy God's righteous anger. He is a penal substitute. That was in his death. But in his resurrection, he needed not to atone for sins. There's no sin offering there. He shows forth in his resurrection his triumph over death and the blessedness of the life he has and he bestows on his people. Oh, this is a sweet savour unto the Lord. It's a joyous time of celebration in the first fruits and in the resurrection. And you find that though there will be, say, for instance, in the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles, you will not find the Feast of First Fruits in the millennium, as it has been fulfilled in Christ, in his resurrection. It's all fulfilled. And so what a wonderful picture. We see in this first fruit, well, there's two applications in the Feast of First Fruits. With reference to the individual believer, this feast teaches the duty of every believer to devote himself and all he has as a first fruits to the Lord, giving him first place in all things. That's a wonderful lesson we can apply to ourselves in the first fruits. Is God truly first in your life? But the other application, and this is what we're looking at today, is with reference to Christ. And in that respect, the Feast of First Fruits pictures the resurrection of Christ, which is a pledge of the coming resurrection of all believers. Now, it's important that we realize that not all will be raised to eternal life on that day. It's only those who are Christ's. Those who are Christ's, as Paul said, at his coming in 1 Corinthians 15, 23. And many people on that day will not be raised from the dead. Their resurrection will have to wait for another 1,000 years for the resurrection of the wicked or the unjust who will be resurrected and then cast into the lake of fire. And on the day, on that day of harvest, they'll perish forever in hell. You know, there's many tares, we might call them, amongst the wheat. They have the appearance of God's children, but have never been born again. And sometimes it's hard to tell them apart. You know, they use perhaps Christian language. Maybe they have a moral life and they avoid certain sins and bad language. But for all that, they've never been born again. They've never truly repented. They've never turned in faith and trusted Him alone for salvation. And just like that parable of the wheat and the tares, it's hard to tell them apart. The enemy sows these tares amongst the wheat. The Lord says, no, just wait till the day of harvest. Then we'll separate them. And on that day, the day of harvest, it says that the tares will be gathered and burned in the fire. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels. They shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. An awful day for those people. We need to ask ourselves, am I part of the harvest? Am I one of the true wheat and not a tare, not just a fake hypocrite who pretends to be a Christian? Have I been born again? Has there been a time in my life when I came to a true conviction of sin, a mourning and a grief over my sin against God, and fallen on my knees and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? And have I turned to Christ in true faith, trusting Him alone as my only Lord and Saviour? The only hope for the sinner is to flee to Christ in humble repentance and to trust in His redeeming blood as the only means of deliverance from sin, death, and hell. And then, when that day of resurrection takes place, Christ will be the first fruits, and then you will be part of the harvest at His coming.